Paul has spent 3 months in Corinth. It's wintertime. Now, we don't think about wintertime very much. When wintertime comes for us, we just keep on going unless there's ice on the road. But back in Paul's day, you had to be ready for winter. In fact, it was very interesting, even when the troops went out to fight war, they'd go out in the spring to fight war, and wherever they were, by the end of the summer or the last part of the summer, they'd just stop. The war would stop, and they'd go back home and pack stuff up for winter. Spend winter. When spring came back, they went back out to where they were before and started the war again. That's just the way things were done back in those days. Paul has spent the winter in Corinth, and he's written a long letter to a wonderful church that he's never attended. He did not start the church. It's the church in Rome. The letter to the Romans was written while he was in Corinth for those 3 months. He's on the tail end of his missionary journey, his third missionary journey. From Corinth, he will begin retracking his traces and going back. He's as far as he's going to go. He's done what he's going to do as far as writings and everything else. He is wanting to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost of that year. It is sometime in middle of March, maybe the 1st of April, not quite sure. He's going to have to hurry to get to Jerusalem. It is a long ways to Jerusalem from Corinth. And he's thinking he's just going to go down to a boat and sail off of a boat just outside of Corinth, and he's going to sail down to Jerusalem. But in preparing and getting ready to do that, he learns of a plot to kill him. He learns that they are going to allow him to get on the boat, and they're going to be on the boat too. And when they take off on the boat, they're going to kill him somehow during the time they're on the ship, sailing to probably either Caesarea or Tyre or one of those towns, or even maybe Joppa, for him to travel on into Jerusalem. He will not make it. Paul hears of the plan, and he changes his mind. Instead of getting on the boat, he decides to go by land, which is going to increase his journey time and really make it tough for him to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Pentecost is going to be about May the 20th through the 25th, sometime in there. It is the last part of March at this point in time. If he goes north to Philippi, which is what he's going to do, that is 450 miles from Corinth. Okay, that's like those of us who want to take a nice walking trip on our way somewhere, and we're going to walk from here to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. That's what that walk is like. Now, for those of you who never go into that foreign country of Louisiana, but know about Oklahoma, it's just south, that would be just south of Norman, Oklahoma, somewhere in there. That's how far it is that Paul has to travel. And in fact, if you think about it, where is Corinth on the map, on the globe? Where is Corinth that he wintered there? Well, go about Ada, Oklahoma, and that is the line that Corinth is on. And so when it's winter time, it can be pretty severe winters, even in Corinth, where the summers are beautiful and balmy down on the seashore-like type thing. The winters can be quite cruel. In fact, if you think about where is Jerusalem on the map, Jerusalem is about like Dallas to us, is about where it is on the map. So we're even warmer than Jerusalem is. And we never think about there being snow in Jerusalem, but I can show you times in the Old Testament where it talks about the snow that fell in Jerusalem. And we'll do that later on as we get into the New Testament, into the Old Testament in several months. Well, as we pick up, Paul decides not to get on that ship so that they will kill him. He decides to travel to Macedonia, verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pharis, and by Articus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and by Gaius of Derbe. Now you know Gaius. Gaius was of Derbe, and he's the one that just a year earlier from this, Paul, or actually 9 months earlier from this, Demetrius, who was a silversmith, was in Ephesus, and he got all the silversmiths to protest against Paul, because Paul, when he led people to the Lord, they put their idol, they stopped buying the idols of silver and gold and stone. And at the festival of Artemis, that which happens to coincide with the day of Pentecost, Paul was hoping for a great harvest of souls, of bringing people to the Lord. And Demetrius was hoping to get rid of Paul, and he does. They go and try to get Paul out of the house where he is staying. They don't find him, and they get Gaius. And they take Gaius into the temple, into the Colosseum there, and they want to beat him and put him to death and all that. And if you remember, Alexander steps up, and the people won't let him talk. He's a Jew, and they won't let him talk. And finally, the town clerk gets up and calms everybody's fears and tells them that if they want to do something, go to the courts of law. Don't do it here and like a mob. And they all just calm down and go home. But it went on for hours. Well, that happened about 9 months before where we are now. Gaius is from Derbe, is on that team with Paul, and Timothy is there. Antiochus and Trophimus of Asia, they're all there. Verse 5. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Who is us? Paul and Luke are still together. Paul sends these team members on ahead to Troas. And so somewhere along the way, he says, okay, y'all go on to Troas and you wait for us. Verse 6. So Luke and Paul, what happens? They sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. That doesn't mean anything to you, but let me fill in the gaps of what happens here. Troas is 150 miles by water from Philippi. It is normally a 2-day journey by boat. For some reason, in this case, it took 5 days to get there. So they get on this ship in Philippi or just outside of Philippi, and they head on over. It takes them 5 days to get there. They're going to be in the town 7 days. They intend after the Sabbath to go and to continue their own journey down towards Jerusalem. And so they meet up with the team there. By the way, Paul gets stuck in Philippi. He has sent the team on ahead, but Paul is stuck in Philippi because the Passover happens and the days of unleavened bread. Now, the Passover happens, and then we've always heard about the festival of unleavened bread or the days of unleavened bread. That starts on the day of Passover, and it goes for 7 days. You do not move. You do not travel. You do not celebrate. You do not do anything that is extraordinary during the time of the day of the festival of the unleavened bread. If you do, you have broken what the Jews consider to be the law, and of course, then you're in trouble. So Paul is very conscious of what the Jews believe, and he doesn't do anything to offend them so that he can minister to them. And that is not hypocritical. I am often amazed at how many people will say, you know, I'm free and I'm in liberty of Christ and I don't care what they do. I have the right to do this, so I'm going to do it. You don't see Paul ever doing that. Paul is always careful to know what the other people believe and not to do anything to offend them, even though he doesn't accept what they believe. He just doesn't do anything to offend them. Folks, we fall into this stuff all the time. We do. We've got people around us who are Mormons, who are Jehovah's Witnesses, who are Hindu, who are Buddhist, who all have these rituals that they do. And if we as Christians bow up and say, well, I don't care what you do, we offend them. And then our witness to them is shot. So we have to be careful in what we do. Now, that doesn't cause us to stop doing our life. But we need to be, if we're aware of something in their life, and you've heard me tell you many, many times because I've studied so much about Islam, that whenever I am with Muslims, I will ask their permission. I will say, you know, I know that in Islam, the Islamic faith, some of the faith believes this. Is that what you believe? What's strange to me is most of them don't know what they believe. Oh, no, that doesn't bother us. Especially when it comes to when there's a man and his wife there and they are Muslim. Men, don't you ever look into that woman's eyes of that wife unless you have said to the husband, is it permissible for me to greet your wife and say hello to her? Why? Because that is an offense to them. Now, she can be out at a store selling stuff. That's a whole lot different. But when it's in a social setting, you don't look at them. You don't talk to them because that is an offense. So you ask them. About 99% of them, if they're not Wahhabis, will say, oh, yeah, shake her hand and whatever. You know, take care. They don't care. You know, they don't care. If it's a Wahhabi, he'll be looking for his sword to take your head off. That's just the way it is. That's what they believe. So you don't want to offend so that you can minister to. And then I love it because I know so much of the Quran now that I can tell him verse, chapter and verse and book about what's in the Quran. And they say, that's not in the Quran. I said, go look it up. And when I see them the next time, they come back and say, you were right. We've never been taught that in the Quran. No, because they only know what they've been taught. They literally take the Quran and they use it like an IRS code for their, and it's not even godly stuff, but they use it like an IRS code for their purposes. And we're no different. We will grab our verse that we need and hang on to it. It doesn't matter what the context is. We're going to hold our belief in it. That's a promise to us. And it may not be. Because we don't use our scripture correctly. We are guilty of the same thing. I'll cover that in just a little bit once I get on down. Because I'm going to meddle a little bit here. I'm just warning you. I'm going to meddle. Well, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday morning. And they began to talk. He began talking to them, intended to depart the next day. So on Monday, he was going to leave and head on towards Jerusalem. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And you think my Bible studies are long. Usually 48 to 55 minutes, because it's called the Bible study hour. And I shortchange you a little bit. But he started in the morning and he went to midnight. Verse 8. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. In other words, it was dark. It's midnight. Poor Eutychus. Poor Eutychus. You don't even know who Eutychus is. Yeah, we do. Verse 9. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. And he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, I know exactly what that feels like. Last week was Easter Sunday morning. I stood through the Easter services in the mist out at the cross. It was pretty good. John did a good job. I sat down in the front seat with Stella Walsh during the 8 o'clock service. When you're as tall as I am, it is not comfortable to sit on the front seat with your knees up underneath your chin. And somebody has sat in those seats enough that all the foam is kind of gone. And you begin to ache. Never mind where. So I did pretty good through that. Then my wife and family came for the 9:30 service, and I sat with them about halfway back in that same section. And those seats are a little higher, so it was a little bit better, except for this man sat to me on this side, so I was like this the whole entire time. Then I greeted folks and sat there through the 11 o'clock service, and I found myself doing this with John's message. And I kept thinking to myself, oh my, somebody who is fresh and awake is watching me. And I couldn't keep my eyes open. So I figured out what to do. You put your arm on the arm thing and you put your hand up like this and act like you're thinking. And if you turn your head in just a little bit, we're still at the pulpit, you can close your eyes. Now, I know people go to sleep in my classes all the time. My 8 o'clock class is wonderful. I got two deacons in my 8 o'clock class. They're pretty ancient. And bless their hearts, they sit right up on the front rows. And we get about 10 minutes in the lesson, and I'll look over, and one of the deacons is doing this. And I think, why did he even come? I just keep on teaching, and then the Lord will wake him up like this. He moves his head faster when he's waking up from sleep than he does when it's normally moving, and then he'll do this. And he'll do that for about 30 minutes. And then lo and behold, he's got questions about stuff I just taught about at the end of class. And I keep thinking, you were asleep. I know you're asleep. And I got the other guy over there, and he doesn't do his head like this. He just does this. He can hold his head straight up. Poor Eutychus, a young man. Paul has gone on from day till midnight, and his parents won't let him go run and play. You got to go run and play. Get them, whatever you call them, things in our body going again so you feel good. I'm sure they didn't even offer him any Crystal Light or decaf coffee or anything to help get him on down the road, or orange juice or whatever, or prune juice, whatever, you know. That would get him down the road, wouldn't it? Never mind. Anyway, he's there and he falls asleep from the third floor, falls out the window, and he's dead. Paul went down and fell upon him. He's there, they fell upon him and he embraced him. And he got up and he said to them, "Be not troubled, for the life is in him." I'm sure he lifted him up. There's a reason why it happens. You remember Peter raised a young lady from the dead. In order for to have the same authority with Paul, Luke has to show us that Paul can do the same things that Peter did as an apostle that no one else can do, just the apostles. And so here he records for us that Peter raises him from the dead. And then what does Peter do? He does what any preacher who's arrogant does. And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, so they had supper after midnight, he talked with them a long while. How long? Well, until daybreak. And so they departed. Man, I tell you what, have you ever gone to a retreat where things start at 7 o'clock on Saturday night? If you don't get your business done by the end of the night on Friday night, and you start and you try to get through through Saturday morning, your next time is you better have it done before lunch. Because after lunch, you try to have a session after lunch. Not any of our deacons here can stay awake on session after lunch, because I've been down there at the deacon's retreat with them trying to stay awake with them. And some of you deacons know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's the reason why there's a couple of us that they'll put after lunch, because they think we'll keep them awake. Because it's tough. Paul has preached way too long to them. I wonder how much of what he said to them stuck. Don't know, it doesn't matter. But they took the boy away and they were greatly comforted that he was alive. Paul left him like he saw him. He got to him. Verse 13. But we going ahead to the ship, that means they went on down the ship, they set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. So when they got on the ship at Troas, they were going to go to Assos, which is just 70 miles across the bay. And there they're going to catch up with Paul. But Paul was with them at Troas. Paul arranged all of this. Oh, well, I better let him tell you this. And for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. Paul wanted to go around the bay by land, adding another 100 miles to the journey. It is 170 miles from Troas, around the bay by land to Assos. Luke is on the ship with the team. He does not record for us what Paul does going around the bay, because he wasn't there to tell us as an eyewitness. And so therefore we don't know who all he visited, but Paul made it around the bay and caught up with them. He says, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. So it takes day after day. The days are clicking away, headed towards Pentecost. Is Paul going to make it? Every day is just ticking along. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He preached in Ephesus. He went door to door in Ephesus. He taught there in that outside hall for 2 years of the time, probably because it's where they taught medicine and stuff, and Luke probably was able to get that hall for him for 2 years, and he was able to preach from just before noon to about 2 hours before sunset. And he took advantage of that. And he stayed even longer after the team left and was hoping to have this huge influx of new, a harvest of new Christians during that festival of Artemis, just about the time of Pentecost the year before, but he ended up not being able to stay there. And so from Malthus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and he called to him the elders of the church. Now, folks, it's about 30 miles from Malthus over to Ephesus, and so that's a good, hard one day's journey. So the quickest the word could have gotten to Ephesus and them get back was at least 2 days, which means they would probably not have started their meeting together until the third day, unless they happened to do it the night of the second day, and we do not know that. But they send word over, and they want the elders to come. Now, Christianity today, in my opinion, has a misunderstanding of the definition of elders. An elder, seeming to me, throughout the preponderance of the Scripture, are the natural leaders of the people. Even amongst us in this group here, if we had some sort of issue going on, those of you who are sitting there who are just volunteers and here on your own accord, you may have some things to say, but you're really looking at someone who is another volunteer within this group to speak for your behalf. That's just the way we operate. Oh, there may be one here, one there, one there, one there. And those people who stand, and if the people support those who stand, those will be the elders, because of the people they look to. I never will forget, in my church in Longview, there's a man that was there by the name of Bill Harris. He's the one who taught me actually to fly. He was a Navy jet pilot, pilot trainer, and he was 78, and he got his tickets back after he retired from being the treasurer of Mainland Savings or something like that. And so he asked me if I wanted to learn to fly, and he taught me to fly. And he was a little bitty man, just a short man, small in stature, just little guy. Whenever there was a business meeting at that church, and that was Long Point Baptist Church, where I was for 5 years, everybody would say their due, and Bill would get up last. It was almost like the pastor would know that when Bill stood, it was time, and said his piece, it was time for the vote. And Bill never got up and argued. He never got up and really stated one side or the other. He would simply get up and in one or two sentences at the most, never in anger, always peace, always loving, he would say, "My preference on this is that we do this." And that was basically it. And he'd sit down. And you take the vote. And it didn't matter what anybody else had said. Whatever Bill had just said, that's the way the vote went. He was the natural elder of that church. He was the leader of that church. Even when hard things came up, when the economy went south in 87 and there was going to have to be some real cuts in the budget, Bill was the last who stood up who would say, "I am not for this, but this is what we have to do." And he said what we had to do, and he sat down in about two sentences. And when the vote came, it didn't matter who was against it, and we were going to continue with the budget the way it was, no matter whether we had the money or not. The vote went unanimously the way Bill. He was the natural leader. Back in the days of Moses and the Exodus, when Moses was trying to handle everything going on, Jethro, his father-in-law, came to him and says, "You can't keep doing this. You're going to kill yourself. as if God's not with him. They didn't, you know, God wasn't even part of the picture at that, because Jethro was a priest of Midian, and he got caught into the thing because his daughter married Moses, and he becomes of the faith, but he's still got all that old history behind him. And in the worldly sense, he says, Moses, you can't do this. He says, Moses, go select men from the elders of the people, the natural leaders, and make them judges over them. And you be the one that divide the vote, to be the final vote. So Moses selected 70, and Moses was the final. And that's how we got the Sanhedrin, from Moses, from Jethro's recommendation, not from the Lord's, from Jethro's. And so, lo and behold, these were the elders. Now, the elders now, when he's calling over them, it represents the natural leadership. But also remember this. The Lord allowed them to ordain ministers of the church from the natural leadership. So when we look at the passage and we say, okay, the leaders, the elders of the church are your ministers. Well, that is a true statement. But there's also many people who are not ministers who are the natural leaders of the church too. That's my point. So he just calls for the elders, and they bring everybody who is of prominence over in the church in Ephesus to come over, who the people look up to, which will be their pastors, and will also be some of their lay men who have really people look to with authority. So let's look on. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, and here's Paul speaking, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. That's the Judaizers we've talked about. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was an evangelist. And at every moment he was sharing the gospel with people. Not only in the Colosseums and in the lecture hall that he had for 2 years, but house to house, door to door. Never ceased. Friday evening when I arrived at the hospital to visit Marty Walsh, I was amazed because I'd spent many hours with him. On Sunday night, I spent 15 hours with him overnight. Tuesday night, I did the same thing. Wednesday, I spent just about 6 hours. We got a shift going. Thursday, we had two men who took shifts, and I didn't have to go. Friday, I thought I was going to have to go, but we ended up with the person there to do the whole shift. And I showed up Friday night just to check in. I was amazed because there was a doctor who was giving gifts to Marty, had a bag, and was giving gifts to Marty and to Stella. And I'm sitting there thinking, what is going on here? What's happening? And when she kind of came to the end of what she had in her bags, she looked at me and Stella said, tell Dr. Jim the good news. And she looked at me, the doctor did, and she said, Stella helped me accept the Lord this morning. I am so jealous. Aren't you? While the whole time I was there, everybody that came through the door, I asked them about their relationship in Christ, with Christ, every single one of them. And they all had a good relationship with the Lord, a wonderful relationship with the Lord. You let Stella be there and the lost people walk in. It's not fair. I am trying, Lord. That's not what God has given me to do. Stella is the evangelist of our church, whether you like it or not. My wife said, why are you spending every night with him? I said, okay, when you get to heaven, are you going to tell the Lord that you didn't help the evangelist of our church with earthly needs while we're here? I'm not saying that. No, I'm going to do everything I can because of what they mean to the church. I think another little nurse accepted the Lord during the week too. You know, the worst thing you can do for a person is to put them in the presence of Stella Walsh. You don't have to socialize with them at all. You don't have to have a party. You don't have to have lights and smoke and flashing video and music stuff and headbanger music and guitars and drums. And you don't have to build a relationship with people to, in order to share the gospel with them. Paul didn't. All you got to do is ask. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? We've got it wrong, folks. We've been doing too much social gospel instead of just saying, do you know the Lord as your Savior? Paul says it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1. The whole chapter is about we are without excuse. We are without excuse. Anyone in this world who ever lives is without excuse because God has placed it within their hearts that they need the Savior. And they're looking for it. Paul and Peter and Philip, all they got to do is say, do you want to accept the Lord as your Savior? And they say, yes. We've been taught way too many years that we have to build a lifestyle relationship with them. We have to get to be their friend before. No. Sometimes the best thing we can do is ask them up front before they get to know us. Because when they get to know us, they probably won't. You know, there's two movies that are out that I just detest both of them. I detest them because they're so true. They're so true. One is that old movie with Burt Lancaster called Elmer Gantry. As he is to be in a minister of the gospel, and he is as lost as he can be. And he takes the scripture and he uses heavenly principles to justify his earthly desires. Did you catch that? Things that are for us that determine our salvation and the plan of God for our life and our faith. And we use them to justify. And some of us in here, you've got them. You've got your favorite scripture that you quote out of context that you quote to justify what you just did. The other is that movie called, and I saw it yesterday again, and I just burned. I was so mad at it. It's called The Apostle with Robert Duvall. Where he has done something horrible. He sinks his car in the river because he knows the police are coming after him. He's going to be the apostle. He's the apostle. He's a preacher. And he sinks it. And then he's walking down the road and he opens up his wallet and he sees the address on it. He says, well, that's my pre-heaven address. And so he shuts it up and throws it away because he's got to get rid of his identity. He's going to go on preaching. He's going to go on acting holy. And all through that movie, as he does this horrible stuff that Christians should not do, righteous people of faith should not do, he quotes verses of scripture to justify what he's doing here on earth. Do you do that? Yeah, we do it. It's wrong, folks. It's wrong to use things that deal with our faith. So, folks, most of us don't even understand what faith is, by the way. I came to this conclusion this week, and you're just going to get it because you're here. And it's my soapbox for today. There is a difference between faith and trust. The two words mean something different. Your faith in the Scripture. You know, the Scripture doesn't say the word salvation very often. It talks about faith because the word faith is synonymous for salvation. The righteous, Romans chapter 1, the righteous shall live by faith. That means that once you have your salvation, your faith, you're going to live in righteousness. Got it? The word trust is where you put your life. Even though both words come from the same root word, they have two totally different meanings. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. That's trust. Sometimes we say things like, we're just going to have faith, have to have faith that this will happen. That's not the right word. And what you're saying is we're going to just to have salvation that this is going to happen. Because the word faith means your salvation. You live in your faith. You live in your salvation because you've been saved. What you really mean is we're just going to have trust that this will work out. Where you put your trust. It's the craziest thing in the world for me to have people come to my office and they tell me that God has audibly told them to do something. Well, where'd you get that? Well, it says the righteous shall walk by faith in Romans chapter 1. I said, can you look that verse up again and tell me whether you quoted that right? Because they use the word walk because they want it to be the word trust. You got it? That they have to trust the Lord and step out in the darkness. Folks, you don't quit a job when you got bills to pay because you think God's told you to quit a job. You still got bills to pay. So that's what happened this week. And I even returned and said, you know, read this other verse over here where it says, he who shall not work shall not eat. If you want to use that verse that way, when you run out of money, you're out of money. What are you going to do? Now I told him, I said, look, if God told you to quit your job, then I can't argue with that. But I will tell you this, if in the next 30 days when your money runs out, if you don't have another job and you don't have any way to provide for yourself, you did not interpret the scripture correctly. In fact, I told him that. I said, you used the scripture as a proof text of something you wanted to do. And it reminded me of Elmer Gantry. And then I saw the movie The Apostle yesterday, or parts of it, and just made me furious. It makes me furious when you come to my office, when people come to my office, not you, but most of y'all, when you come to my office and you start quoting scripture to me that I'm going, that's not even the context of that, because the whole first chapter of Romans is about salvation. And you're without excuse. You're without excuse if you do not accept the Lord as your Savior. Because the righteous are going to live by that faith, by that salvation. Man. Well, he says to them, he says there that he testified in every city and house to house and the whole thing. Well, he goes on and picks up. He says, verse 22, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. He knows from the spirit that he is supposed to get to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him there, but he's going. Okay. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. As I go to Jerusalem, when I get there, bonds and affliction are going to await me. He knows that, but he doesn't know what else is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. So he's already told the people and his followers that it's not going to be good when he gets to Jerusalem. But I do consider myself, my life of an account as dear, I'm sorry, but I do not consider my life of an account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. He's telling me goodbye. We're out of here. I'm not going to come back here. This is it. You're not going to see me anymore. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, every man that he was supposed to share the gospel with, he is sharing the gospel with them. And no man is going to go away from the Lord in eternity to a place called hell because Paul has not shared the gospel to them. That's what he's trying to say to them. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's not talking about after his departure from this earth. He's talking about after his departure from Miletus, and after they return to Ephesus. And in Ephesians, we find out that exactly what he said here happens. That's the reason why when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he ends up getting taken back to Rome. He's in prison in Rome. He's going to write back to Ephesus to tell them about what he's found out has happened to them because the wolves have come out. And then the wolves coming out, he writes to them and he says, when that happens, put on the full armor of God. That's from the book, his letter to the Ephesians. And he says that whenever the arrows of Satan come and darts come towards you, he tells them, let's see, what can we say that he tells them? He tells them, our theology today says we're going to stand up against him. We're going to get out our pistols, even though they're just full of water. And we're going to squirt the devil. And we're going to fight the devil. And we're going to bind the devil. Is that what he says? No. He says to them, when these wolves come out, he says, you flee from the devil. You flee from the darts that are shot at you. That's what he's going to say. These wolves do come out. Flee from them, he says. Now, where do these wolves come from? Verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. From within the church is where they're going to come. Not from without. From within the church. And you know, that's the way it is. I hear people all the time say, we need to get back to be a first century church. Well, I don't want to be a first century church. No. Within 16 months, they had all that women problem going on because they had to feed them and all that. So they had to select 7 deacons to feed them that the Lord didn't even tell them to do that. The apostles got together and said, hey, we got to study. We got to write our sermons. We got to do scripture. So we need somebody else to handle this hiccup. And lo and behold, that lasted less than 18 months when Stephen pulled his act and got stoned and the persecution came out and the 7 deacons just shot off everywhere and stopped feeding the widows, stopped taking care of them, overseeing them. Philip ended down with an Ethiopian eunuch and led him to the Lord when he was reading Isaiah. And then he went on up to Caesarea and built him a home up in Caesarea and became an evangelist up there. And by the way, he was a good evangelist. Stopped being a deacon. Became an evangelist. Didn't serve tables any longer. All this stuff. Next thing you know, you've got the Judaizers, the people within the church. You're saying, you're a Gentile. You want to become a Christian, you have to become fully Jewish. Yeah, yeah. You're going to have to do all the things that Jews do, and then you can become a Christian. That's the first century church. I'm glad we're past that. I am glad we're past that. Now we're down. It's 58 A.D. The church has been alive. Let's see. 40 would be 10 years. 50 would be 20. We're 28 years since the beginning of the church, and we've got this hiccup going on, where these wolves are coming out. And they're going to try to... In America, we're lucky so far, that our churches can be the way they are. The problem is in many of our churches, we got the Elmer Gantries and the apostles as the ministers, and they're not doing what they need to do. And the world sees them, and they go, I don't want to be part of the church, because I see how they are. You won't see many ministers who would admit that. 31, therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. He begged them and he cried them to salvation and to faith. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He was bivocational. In order to eat, he made tents. And not only did his hands provide the money to buy food for himself, but for all of his men and his team also. They all worked. His hands worked in Ephesus, so that he would not offend anyone. Only when he got to Corinth did during the second missionary journey, which was before this time, that he was able to get an offering from Macedonia that allowed him to go full time in the ministry. And that caused the Corinthians to be upset with him. And then he got totally out of God's will and said some things he shouldn't have said. And the Lord had to come to him at night and say, look, Paul, straighten up. Don't run from the Corinthians. I got people here who are going to protect you. And the next thing he happens is that new ruler put in place by the Roman emperor defends him and doesn't even know him and sets everything where the people in Corinth can't do anything to Paul. The Lord said, I got a person I can take care of you with. Besides, God owns it all. Verse 35, and in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so, with that, he said what he said, and the people from Ephesus, the leaders, are mourning. Pick up with me here. Verse 26. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and to embrace Paul and repeatedly kiss him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should not see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. We don't see this in Baptist churches, but let me tell you what happens. I've seen it many times in some Methodist churches. You know, in Methodist churches, the ministers just get moved. You'll have a Methodist minister that you just love, just wonderful, and the bishop just decides it's time to move him so that they don't get too close to the people at all. And I've seen it. I saw it at Laird Hill back in 1976. We're a wonderful minister that had been there, I think, two terms of what it was, however it worked. And when it's time for him to leave, I saw the people weeping and crying and kissing him. And they knew they couldn't do anything about it because that's the picture of what happens with Paul. They will never see him again. He will never be their minister in Ephesus again. And so they're weeping. Verse 1. And when it came about that he had parted from them, he set sail, and we ran a straight course to Kos. I'm going to say this to you real quick as we go through this. Luke doesn't tell us a lot of information here. He just boom, 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 boom. They go to Kos. Now, he's on a ship. They go to the island of Kos. You don't know what Kos is, but let me tell you what it is. Kos is the home and the birthplace of Hippocrates. And in Hippocrates' day, 200 years before this, he set up the school of medicine there in Kos, which changed medicine for all time. In fact, the medicine that we have today and the way we go about medicine today was set up by Hippocrates, who was changing the way medicine was done before. And it became a revolutionary and radical type of medicine in Hippocrates' day. That was at Kos. The next day, they sailed on to Rhodes. Rhodes means roses, and the city of Rhodes was named after all the beautiful roses that it had. Rhodes is also known for something else. It had one of the seven great wonders of the world in Rhodes, the Colossus that stood over the bay with one foot on one side of the bay and the other foot on the other. And all the ships that came in had to sail underneath the legs of the Colossus. And there was the Colosseum there, all tied in together. It stood for 56 years, and finally on the 56th year, an earthquake came and destroyed it all, and it all fell to the ground. But it laid on the ground for 800 years. When Paul shows up in the bay there at Rhodes, he sees all those ruins laying there on the ground, because they'll be there for another 600 years after Paul visited there. From there, they went on to Patra. Patra was the place where an oracle of Apollo was there. Now, an oracle is nothing but a temple, folks. A place where they taught the message of Apollo. It had been long gone by the time that Paul shows up on Patra. In fact, by then, it is an almost totally Christian city. Why? Because it's there at the south part of Lystra, and lo and behold, Paul's ministry has turned it into a Christian town. And having found a ship crossing over Phoenicia, that's going to go towards Tyre, we went aboard and set sail. This is the longest journey he's going to have on the water, over 500 miles from where he gets on the ship there in Patra. And we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. The clock is ticking, but he's close now. He's getting close to Jerusalem. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. They were telling him in Tyre, don't go to Jerusalem. They knew in their hearts that something was going on and something was wrong. They said, don't go. Paul already knew that. He had already told them, if I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be in bonds. I'm going to be in chains. It's not going to be good. And I don't know what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem. But if I have to give my life in Jerusalem, I'll give my life in Jerusalem. That's what he's going to say here. And they were telling him, don't do that. Verse 5, and when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey. While they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Mercy. I've told you all the stuff that's in the notes here, so let's go on. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, that means they landed 500 miles from Tyre. That's not 500 miles. That's about... That trip is about from Tyre to Pelus. It's about 30 miles. They take that trip down just about 30 miles. It's really just a cross and around the bay. They end up at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, he said, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And so from Ptolemais down to Caesarea is another 40 miles, all right? They get there and they stay with Philip, the evangelist. You know Philip, I've already talked to you about him today. He's the evangelist that led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. He was one of the seven that were supposed to take care of the tables. And lo and behold, after the thing happened with Stephen, he flees like all the other seven do out of Jerusalem, and he goes off and he makes a home. And we've already talked about this when we covered it back in Acts. He makes a home in Caesarea, and there he's got four daughters who are never married who, listen to this. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Okay, prophetesses. You hear that word and you think, oh, they told the future. No, they did not tell the future. The word prophet in our New Testament has two definitions. One of the two words, two definitions. One of those is that they tell the future. This is the one that does the other. They simply tell what they already know to tell. They simply tell what they have learned. These four unmarried daughters know the word of God and the truth of God, and they share it just as Philip, their father, shares it. Looking on. And as they were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. There's the word prophet again. You look it up. It's not a prophet who tells the future. The wrong word. It's the one who tells what they already know. Where did he come from? He came from Judea. What city is in the area called Judea? Jerusalem. Got that? He knows what's happening down there. He gets there, and here's what he does. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and his hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Now, if you're reading out of context, you think he's just prophesied. Paul told us the same thing before he left the island back at Miletus. He told the same thing to the Ephesians, the leaders, before they went back to the church 30 miles away. This is nothing new. Agabus has just come from Jerusalem, and he's just telling what he knows is going to happen because he knows what the sentiment is in Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin about Paul. They want him dead. Well, going on. And when we heard this, including Luke, we, as well as the local residents, that means Luke and everybody else, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go! Don't go! Don't go! Listen to Paul. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know whether he's going to die, but he's ready. He's on his way because that's where the Lord wanted him to go. And he's got to get there. And it doesn't matter. This is the second and really third time that he has been warned. Don't go to Jerusalem. But he's got to go. He's got to go. Had he not gone to Jerusalem, we would not have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. We wouldn't. Because all those books have to be written while he is in bonds or have just gotten out of bonds or he's met prisoners that he needs to write back to. We wouldn't have those. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He has to go. Look what the team finally decides, verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. In other words, they realized that this was the will of the Lord. Well, verse 15. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And so, they're only 70 miles from Jerusalem there in Caesarea, by the way. So they're going to have to stop somewhere along the way. Verse 16, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manus, to Manus of Cyprus. Now, he's a man. One of the oldest and most reliable copies of the New Testament tells us that he had a house along this road from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. So somewhere about halfway or something, they're going to spend the night with Manus of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing, which probably means that he's been a disciple since the days of Pentecost or just afterwards. A long time, at least, you know, years, 20 years or whatever, because we're 28 years down the road, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. They got there. Nothing happened as they walked through the gates and into Jerusalem. Everything went fine, and all the church members saw them, and they received them. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So he went in to see James, who's the half-brother of Jesus, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, who wrote the letter to all the Gentiles that you didn't have to become fully Jewish. This is the group we're talking about here. And all the elders, all the leaders of the church, both professional leaders and voluntary leaders who are natural leaders of the church, they all met them there. So Paul is finally there. Well, what happens next is very interesting. And I hope next week we have enough time to get through the total context of the story that happens next. Because if we break it at any point, we lose the impact of the intent and the heart of God. So we're going to move pretty quick next week to get on through what happens next, because it's important to the ministry of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you allowed Luke to record for us the events that happened here, just the history of the stories. Because within these stories, we do see the heart of God and how God leads us and how God is in control and how God has a plan and how God presents to us what we should do. And even there are times when we have people who are whispering in our ears what the world thinks we ought to do. We have to do what we know you have told us to do from a heavenly perspective. This world is passing away, and we are just here temporary. But Lord, we must do here on earth what you want us to do for the eternity. And I am convicted in my heart today that all that's important is that we share how salvation can come to anyone by putting their trust in you. Give us the boldness in our heart today to be evangelists, to be willing to share that gospel with everyone. And even if everybody we talk to has you as their Savior, may we at least be bold enough to check to make sure so there's no blood on our hands. In all this, Lord, we love you in your Son's name. Amen.